Let's talk a little bit more about using the law unlawfully. And the first verse I'd like to go to is Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul is writing about literal or physical Israel here. And I think specifically those people who would have a pretty good understanding of what the law of Moses and the prophets had to say. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, when he says that they had a zeal but not according to knowledge, I don't think he's talking about a lack of familiarity with the source material. The people he's talking about here had a pretty good understanding of what the law of Moses said. And they thought that if they interpreted the law in these certain ways, in very narrow ways, and if they practiced those things very carefully, that they could be determined righteous by God. But Paul's saying they missed the main point. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, because they were seeking to justify themselves. They missed the fact that Christ is the end of the law, meaning that the law pointed to Christ as its ultimate fulfillment, and that righteousness would be based on belief, as he said. So what does he mean by righteousness based on belief? Well, you can just skip down to verse 21, and you get an inference there, where he says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." See, at the end of the day, those Israelites who were trying to discover and take on their own justification were a disobedient and a contrary people. So by necessary inference, true believers are obedient and they are submissive. Now the Israelites, again, they knew a lot of stuff and they were good at using the law in debates, trying to figure out these speculations and controversies, and you see a lot of that with the Pharisees, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But they didn't use the law lawfully. So let's really drive home this point. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. And it's funny how sometimes this parable of the Good Samaritan, it seems to work its way into every lesson that I prepare when I get the opportunity. But here it is again. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, which reads, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" So did this lawyer know what the scripture said? Absolutely. He quoted it accurately. "And he said to him," Jesus said to the lawyer, "you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. And he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, again, the lawyer knew God's law. I mean, by comparison to the rest of the Jewish population, his knowledge level would have been elite. But in the parable, there's no doubt to me that the priest and the Levite represent this lawyer. Okay, they would have had a similar knowledge of God's law as this lawyer would have had who was asking Jesus. But when the time came to act in faith They didn't step up. And I see a lot of that in this lawyer himself. When he was challenged to love his neighbor, he didn't change his heart so that he would go and do that, but rather he tried to justify himself. Now, the reason this parable is given is because the lawyer wanted to justify himself, as we read in verse 29. And I think he felt threatened by what Jesus was teaching, in that it required application beyond just studying and debating and talking and working through difficulties and controversies and speculations. And even the lawyer's response in verse 37, when he answers the question very flatly, the one who showed him mercy, you know, that to me says that his thinking is still off track, because in his head, he's still in this hypothetical scenario that Jesus has presented. You know, it was obvious that Jesus intended to convict this lawyer. So I kind of interpret his response as being somewhat distant and evasive. It's certainly not taking the focus back upon himself, which is where Jesus wanted the focus to be. He could have said something like, "Wow, you got me. I'm guilty. That's me. I need to do this better. I'm going to go right now. Thank you. Have mercy on me. Forgive me." But he didn't say that. He simply answered, well, it was the one in the story who showed him mercy. So isn't it great that Jesus ends this discourse by saying, go and do likewise? In other words, study and debate time is over. Get out there and get to work. That was Jesus' answer to him. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's all about being people of action when the timing is not convenient. People like the Good Samaritan, they're not really involved in too many controversies or speculations. They're not motivated by proving to someone else how smart they are or how articulate they are. They've emptied themselves, and they continue to do that when the opportunity presents itself. Just like the Samaritan, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his time, of his money, of the effort it took to do all these things, of whatever it was he was planning to do before he got sidetracked by this. He emptied himself. He put all those things about him on the shelf. He actually sacrificed them to help this individual. These types of people have used God's law to prepare their hearts for action. And they're ready and they're willing to do the work. And this is a challenge to me. Is that how I'm using God's law? Am I using God's law to prepare my heart for action so that when the opportunity arises, I both recognize it and I actually do something about it? Or am I reading for some other reason? You know, we're given a similar admonition over in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. James 2, 14 through 17. And that reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, this is a good verse to refute some of the religious ideas that are out there about faith alone without works, and we use that this verse often to refute that. But on the other hand, that's kind of even to my point about why we would go to this verse. If all we're taking away from this verse is a way to refute doctrinal error, we might be missing the most important lesson that's actually there for us to learn. Remember, this was written to admonish people who claimed to have faith, but they weren't demonstrating it when the time came to act. And that brings it a lot closer home to me. And I contrast this with James chapter 1, verse 27, where James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So, I mean, that's great and that's important that we can refute Calvinist doctrine, but are we allowing this verse to challenge our hearts? Are we caring for the orphans and the widows? Are we keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? So how do we do these things other than just pointing out failings or stepping on toes? How do we use the law lawfully? Well, I'll propose just some things that came to my mind. And again, it's not an exhaustive list of things, but just some practical examples that help me out. The first is, teachers, are we teaching ourselves? When we go to Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. We have Jesus issuing some rebukes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 1 through 4. And one of those rebukes is, he says in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So obviously, studying and teaching God's Word needs to be accompanied by practical application and action. But it doesn't have to be for us to accomplish a goal that isn't really in line with what God wants. We can do this and study and get to a level of knowledge that the Pharisees had and look really smart. And we can look really righteous to others as well. And we may even be teaching the right things. Sometimes the Pharisees taught the right things. But let's not kid ourselves. It's not going to be building up God's kingdom if we're not making practical application from it. And one way I can see this happening, obviously, is that when someone hears you teach something, and then they get to know you and they see that you're not living the things that you're teaching, that is so terribly destructive to faith. That can tear people down, and that does not build up the kingdom of God at all. That's not that edifying that we want. So when we teach, are we better at laying heavy burdens down upon others, or do we practice what we preach? Are we trying our best to live it? How about this one? Do we step up when it's not convenient? Are we going to be like that Samaritan that we read about? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Are we aware of the work that God has given us to do? Are we looking for opportunities to serve? And do we step up when the time comes? Or maybe we're more focused on thinking about the things we've already done to see if we're measuring up. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with examining ourselves and spending time in honest self-evaluation, but there's a difference in examining ourselves for the purpose of improving versus examining ourselves trying to feel better about our shortcomings and saying, well, I did all these things even though I didn't do those things. We ought to be examining ourselves in the sense of, how do we do better than we have in the past? Let's keep our focus on the work God has given you to do, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If ever there was a plainer verse about what our purpose is, I mean, there it is. So let's focus on the work God has given us to do, and let's trust that God's going to take care of the rest. And along those lines, are we thankful that God has justified us by his grace? Those who seek to justify themselves, or who are reading the Bible just to try to get smarter or try to appear smarter to other people, I'm going to argue they're not really grateful for the gift that's been given to them. Because if they were grateful for the gift, they wouldn't see any value in what they already are. They wouldn't have anything of value to try to justify. There'd be nothing there. I would want to be separated and distant from those things that I'm trying to hold on to. I would give them up because I've got something better now. I've been given something way better than me, way better than my way of trying to do it. So am I grateful for that? I think Colossians chapter 2 is a great chapter that talks about the superiority of justification in Christ, one of many. It's just the one that I picked, but I want to read verses 6 through 14. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, it reads, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, not in the powerful working of me, the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let me just ask the question, when we read this, are we grateful? Do we read this and are we humbled and are we in awe of what God has done for us despite ourselves? Or do we feel a little bit insulted that God is basically telling us, well, it's not anything you did? How do we view this passage? One more point on this second point. Let's clean out the junk in our lives. That's going to help a lot. Like we've read in James 1:27, are we looking out for the needs of others? Are we keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? You know, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, bringing it back to our original scripture that was read, Paul writes in verse 5, and he contrasts this with these speculations that don't build up. Okay, here's what he contrasts them with in verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So when we study the Bible, are we seeking to increase these things? Are we looking to love better than we were before? Are we trying to purify our hearts? Are we seeking a good conscience? Are we trying to have a sincere faith? You know, for those who might have a debater's mentality, and one of them's up here in front of you, there isn't much debating over what these things mean. There isn't much speculation or controversy surrounding the need to have a pure heart and a good conscience. And I want to ask, is our focus when we study perhaps disproportionate to those things that are substantially more intellectually challenging than these other things? Now, these things aren't terribly intellectually challenging, but they're the things we're going to spend a lifetime trying to effect within ourselves. That's where the application's really going to come from. And controversies are going to arise. I'm not saying that they won't. But I'll also propose that when controversies do arise, if we've been focusing on these things, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and those types of things, those controversies are probably going to work out better if everybody coming to it has been focusing on those things as a foundation upon which they're studying God's Word. The problem is, when we neglect the simple things, we jump right into the difficult, controversial things, and we get into arguments, and we argue, and we argue, and we argue. So let's make sure we've got the proper foundation. I think those things will carry us through the controversies when they do arise. And here's the final point of this lesson. And again, this has a lot of application to me, and again, with people I've studied with. But I see a real application here to those who are seeking some assurance in their faith. In 1 John chapter 3, and verses 18 through 19, John writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." So based on what I read in the Bible, you won't find assurance in your faith only by studying and debating. And so many people think that in order to be honest seekers of truth, when they ever find their faith is being challenged, that they have to put their faith on the shelf so they can examine all possibilities equally. And the fatal mistake, I think, that's made is they stop practicing their faith when they're going through things that are attacking their faith. And it's just such a perfect trap the devil has laid. Now, some of the things that are going to challenge our faith are, in fact, academic things. And we have to study them to understand the strengths and weaknesses of those points of view. But the Bible teaches us that our confidence in our faith is going to grow through practicing it. And by contrast, as James said, it's going to die. If we have faith without works, that's a dead faith. So if we're seeking to build up our faith, why do we stop practicing it? That's a surefire way to lose it. And just a little bit of a sidebar while we're talking about this. If your faith is being challenged, don't ever give up on your faith just because you have a question that pops into your head like, well, what if I'm wrong? Or something very nebulous like that. If you think you're wrong, then let's study. And let's look at the alternatives and let's accept the fact that you got to pick something. You have to pick a truth claim and you have to compare them and say, which is the best one and why? And these are difficult questions to address. They take work. But let's not be lazy and just doubting ourselves all the time. I think sometimes that can happen to us. We can just say, well, what if I'm wrong? And that can just evolve into, well, who knows what's right? And that's where we stay. And I've seen that. That's why I'm warning you. Don't let it become that way for you. And don't adopt this idea that we have to start from a blank slate in order to honestly compare our beliefs to the beliefs of others. It's just not true. It's just not based upon accurate assumptions. We can, in fact, study things that challenge our faith honestly and openly, all the while not neglecting to put our own faith into practice. If we stop practicing our faith, it will die. That's what our faith, using it in the sense of what God has given to us, that's what our faith has told us will happen. We should expect that that's what will happen. So, are you struggling with your faith? Are you looking for that assurance in your faith? And if so, what are you doing about it? Are you combating your doubt only by studying more and more books? You may need to do that. But are you making sure that you're putting your faith to practice? What God's going to require of us is that we put an investment in our faith. He doesn't require that we have all the answers that anyone might possibly ask us. And by the way, have you ever noticed that, at least this is what I've observed, and maybe you'll agree with me on this, but it seems like those who have the strongest faith are not usually the ones who have the most academic knowledge. But rather, they're the ones who are busy about caring for others, and they're the ones who are devoted to keeping themselves unspotted from the world. You know, they may or may not be able to win a debate on a stage, but they're at peace with what's going to happen to them when they die. And isn't that what we're ultimately after? Isn't that more important to us than being able to win a debate on a stage? What's the focus of our study? Why are we studying the Scriptures? One final slide, one final verse for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15, which reads, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. But do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, indeed, studying is good, and some translations even say study to show yourself approved, and I think that's right on. Study is good, but are you using it to show yourself approved? Are you a workman? Because if not, well, you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. You're not using the law lawfully as it was intended. So let's be good stewards of our faith, and let's focus on building up the body of Christ by putting our faith into action. And let's not spend all of our time consumed in speculations and controversies. I do appreciate your attention this evening. As is typically the custom here, we offer an invitation at this time. In just a moment, we will sing an invitation song. And really, this is just an opportunity for anybody here. If you have any needs from the congregation, if there's any way we can help you, this is your chance to come down to the front and let the need be known. And please do that now while we stand and sing.